Well, we had a scripture in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24 through 26, and this is one of those seemingly insignificant, easy to gloss over passages that has some pretty profound instruction, especially in the principle that it offers here. The context is the giving of the law, God's giving of the law to Israel in regard to worship of God. This instruction clearly is not for the priests and the tabernacle, because that will be dealt with in the bronze altar and in the instruction later on, but rather for laymen, if you will. That's kind of our term, the common people, those who are not priests, who for extraordinary occasions might build an altar to God, and he gives some instructions for that. And he does tell them that that altar that they build must not conform to the cultic altars of the heathens. Even though he didn't say that in that passage, that's really what he's getting at. I don't want you building altars that look like the world's altars or the idolatrous altars of the nations around you. I don't want you to involve my name and my worship in the pagan idolatry that surrounds Israel. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 and 22, that God wants absolutely nothing associating his altar with the asherim, the female wooden deities, the pillars there that the Baalism and other false religion used, and any of the sacred pillars. So when you build an altar to me, do not put some kind of pagan altar next to it, or pagan image, or pagan pillar, or anything that is remotely connected with idolatry. You shall not mix those two things. He also says that this altar must not have steps so as not to expose the nakedness of the one providing sacrifice. How can I put this delicately? Those people did not wear undergarments, and so if the men are wearing clothing that is loosely fitting and they're going up on the steps, then you can see what's going on there. Okay, so God is simply saying that I do not want that to be associated with worship to me either. Since the fall, and I'm not talking about the weather, the climate change, but rather the fall of man, nakedness has been associated with sin, guilt, shame, indecency, etc., especially with regard to worship. So he says, I want you to be respectful, be reverent in your worship of me. And he also says, in essence, and if you compare, I give you in my notes some of the other passages to consider along with this passage. I just don't have time to get into them all tonight. But if you read all those passages together, what it says there, especially in Deuteronomy 12, that this altar and all worship to God must not be made however a person wants to make it. And that's really the thrust of this whole lesson with regard to altars. Since the purpose of an altar is to worship God and to offer sacrifices to God, then that altar itself must conform to the terms, instructions, prescriptions that God offers us. Now, I know that we're not under the law of Moses now, and I realize we're not building literal altars today, and or even offering literal offerings upon that altar, which we're not literally building, okay? I understand all that, but nonetheless, the principles stated here do apply to us as principles, as guidelines, if you will, for how we do present our spiritual offerings, and that's really what I want to focus on. And I also want to say, in the process of all this, kind of a reminder to those who are trying to be Christians but really aren't following the New Testament pattern, our contemporary Christianity friends that are very comfortable worshiping God however they want to and whatever seems right in their own eyes. That attitude reflects an encroachment of and an assimilation into the world rather than simply respecting God's word for what it is. We have had a lot to say in the last year about keeping to the New Testament pattern. This is yet another lesson, maybe from a different angle, but another lesson that really comes to that same conclusion. All right, so let's look at that. The word altar in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew word that literally means place of slaughter or place of sacrifice. They're not meant in a negative sense, but simply where animals are slain for the purpose of making an offering. It's not always used in a formal sense as a well-constructed altar or with fixed measurements. The altar may be of earth, meaning of dirt, or a single stone, or a number of stone. It doesn't have any fixed shape. There are a number of altars mentioned in Scripture. Noah built an altar after the flood. Abram built an altar where God first called him, and then, of course, built a number of altars after that, including the most notable one, the one upon which he laid his own son Isaac there on Mount Moriah. Moses built an altar at the base of Mount Sinai during the giving of the Ten Commandments. Joshua built an altar at the base of Mount Ebal in the Promised Land, and on we could go with all the different altars that men have made. And certainly all these altars are different than the bronze altar from the tabernacle. I wanted to read something here from you from Kyle and Delish, which are two commentators from the 19th century who have they've written a seminal commentary set on the Old Testament, and this is what they say. The altar, as an elevation built up of earth or rough stones, was a symbol of the elevation of man to God, who is enthroned on high in the heaven. And because man in general was to raise himself to God in his sacrifices, Israel also was to make an altar. But, and this is key here, the altar was not to represent the creature, meaning man, but to be the place to which God came to receive man in his fellowship there. For this reason, the altar was to be made of the same material which formed the earthly soil for the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom as it stands here on the earth and in regard to, first of all, in that primitive state in Israel, and then later through the church. So and that ends the quote there. So this altar then retains what these commentators call a native purity, being unaltered by the hand of man. And if you think about it, maybe you haven't thought about this before, but if you notice, all the sacrifices that are made throughout the Old Testament are made on an elevated place, an altar of some kind. It would be profane to offer a sacrifice to God on the ground. I mean, just think about that. How not just odd that sounds in itself, but just how blasphemous that would be to not give it any respectful height or elevation. But to raising the altar signifies the importance of that offering itself, the importance of the sacrifice being offered there. That this is not just something on the earth. This is really something, in a sense, between heaven and earth, being raised up in one's fellowship with God. There is a significant symbolic sense to all of that. Of course, you know that the bronze altar that was made in the courtyard of the tabernacle, that was a unique altar in its number, unique in number, that is, and of course in its design. There is a recreation of that, and probably a pretty accurate one as far as that goes. And you can see in that picture there, the priest bringing the wood and then using the different tools, the implements that would be necessary for preparing the sacrifices and then arranging them on the altar and so on that you read in Leviticus. This bronze altar was unlike any of the heathen altars. It had a very specific purpose, to receive the holy sacrifices offered by the priests, offered by individual Israelites and the nation of Israel, especially regarding the daily sacrifices. Remember that every morning and evening there was to be a sacrifice put upon this altar in order to consecrate Israel and the tabernacle service. In the case of sin offerings and the consecration of priests, the blood would be drained out at the base of this altar and applied to the horns of the altar, those corner projections that are called horns. And in other words, it's not just where the sacrifice was offered, but it's also where the life-for-life exchange occurred, if you look at it in that respect. Okay? And we've often talked about this, especially in our Leviticus class, is that the whole reason for a sacrifice there was to give this animal's life in exchange for the human life that had sinned or that devoted himself to God entirely, just like the animal being consumed on the flames entirely symbolized. So you're asking, well, what about today? Do we provide altars and so on? And in the gospel, there's no instruction given for Christians to build altars or to offer sacrifices, or to spill blood, unless, of course, it's our own, and that would be in our martyrdom. And that would not be something we inflict upon ourselves, of course, but that would be inflicted upon us because of our faith. There's no instruction for this, and that means that if God wanted us to build altars, then he would have said so, as he did with Israel. He told them, I want you to build altars, but this is how. In the New Testament, there's simply nothing of that sort. Animal sacrifices have also ceased with the fulfillment of the law of Moses. In fact, we're told, and most people are familiar with Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 4, where it says that the things of the law are just a shadow, a mere prefigure, if you will, of the things to come, and that animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could never take away sins in themselves anyway. So we have no purpose for an altar to be built. We have no instruction for it. It serves no function in our worship of God, and really then there is no point to make one. I want to, as we start shifting gears here to the real point of the sacrifice, consider this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. His sacrifice fulfills God's need for sacrifice itself. His life, really his blood, actually removes sins, something the animal blood, animal offerings could never do. So his offering supersedes then all those other offerings that were offered under the law of Moses, prescribed by that law. Of course, you're asking on what altar his body was laid, and that, of course, would be not one that we chose or one that we made, but really one that God chose, one that God made in its natural sense. So there was an altar. And keep in mind, too, that raising up of Christ, I'll get to that point in a minute here more so, but just think about that, raising up between heaven and earth, the lifting up of that sacrifice and giving it its due respect as an offering to God. In other words, if you can just think about this, not that we would ever go there, but just think if Christ were killed on the ground without being put on a cross, how not just awkward that would be, but how that would just so violate the idea of him being a suitable, worthy offering for sin. It just would not work. He had to be lifted up on an altar of some sort. We're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that refers to that quote there out of the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. And when Paul says that Jesus was cursed in that sense, it doesn't mean that God cursed his son, because God doesn't punish the innocent. We have nowhere in Scripture where it says that God punishes his son. He's pleased that he is punished, but it doesn't say that God did the punishing. He's pleased that he died, but it would be wrong to say that Jesus was under a curse himself because of his own sin. But rather, Jesus died in place of, or as one so cursed. And that's really what Romans 8, verse 3 says, if you were to cite that in reference, where it says in that place that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Really, dying as a representative of the sinner. Not being a sinner himself, but dying in the place of one, or dying as though he were one, because of the kind of death that he died. Not because of his sin, in other words, but as you're well familiar, because of our sin. And that tree that is referred to is literally wood. It refers, of course, to the cross, and that is a fulfillment of prophecy, something that God chose, and it's carried out on a wood or tree, something that God made. A natural offering, natural altar, rather, in that sense. So God chose this altar, but men assembled it just like they would of an altar of stones. I mean, men do have a part in assembling the altar, but only goes so far. The wood of the cross is not something part of something bigger than itself, but it's left in its singular, raw, natural state. And upon that altar, we have the sacrifice of Christ being laid, the body of Christ, perfect, unblemished, an ideal offering being laid, if you will. and then upon that altar too, the blood is applied. Just remember, for sin offerings and the bronze altar, the blood had to be poured out at the base, and then the blood had to be applied to the horns of the altar. Well, in this case, and I don't want to press this too far, but we do see the blood being poured out, in a sense, at the base of the altar as the blood is dripping down from the body of Christ. But we also see the horns of the altar, so to speak, okay? The ends of the altar being, I think, this is Chad's opinion, his hands and his feet being the corners of that altar being expressed there. And, of course, that is where the blood is also applied to that altar. So this blood being applied becomes literally the place where life for life is exchanged. What I'm telling you is, and what we've seen so far, is that the purpose for an altar in the Old Testament was exactly the purpose for the cross for us. And what's interesting about that, well, beyond interesting, but we'll say that for now, is that in doing so, Jesus not only fulfilled the function of the altar for the Old Testament, or really for the law, but he also established a permanent altar in his name for us for all time. As we have seen before with Jesus doing all things in himself, being the summing up of all things. And just as that altar raised up the sacrifices of men to God, so Jesus was raised up on the cross. I actually have an extra verse in here from your notes. John 3:14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up." And then later in chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Those are interesting passages in light of what we have said about the altar, in light of what we've said about that lifting up of sacrifices and offerings to God, really designating them as something to be lifted up to God. Remember how offensive it would be if Jesus died on the ground, or if you killed an animal on the ground as an offering to God, how offensive that would be. And so there is a sense then, and it really permeates through the entire Bible, there is this sense of these offerings needing to be lifted up, but needing to be lifted up in the right way, lifted up in the right manner, lifted up in the way that God has prescribed, not as men have chosen. Think about that thought as we go forward in our lesson now. So we're not offering animals as before, but as priests of God, as all Christians are called priests of God, we are offering some things here, as you see on the screen, spiritual service of worship. That's out of Romans 12, verse 1. We're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's out of 1 Peter 2, 5. And also acceptable service with reverence and awe. We are offering God some offerings here, although they're not live animals that we kill at the altar and place upon that altar. Nonetheless, we do have offerings. We could even go so far as to say that we ourselves are the offering. We are a living offering, not a dead one. We are a living offering, which is what Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 actually bears out that. And such offerings, since they are, even though they're symbolic, they're still real. Okay, I don't want us to think spiritual or symbolic means fake or pretend. They are still real offerings. In other words, they're still necessary and they're still functional. They're still part of what we do. They're not just imaginary offerings. So such offerings need to be put, so to speak, properly, I should say it this way, upon properly built altars. Not literal constructions of earth and stone as before, but I'm going to propose to you with a proper attitude, a proper obedience, a proper context in which such offerings are to be rendered. And by that I mean, by attitude, we simply mean a humble heart and humble state of mind, not doing just what pleases you or what pleases me or what pleases us, but rather that which is pleasing to God. By obedience, we mean conformity to the actual commandments and instructions that God has laid down. It has to conform to what God has said, in other words. And by context, or we could say even purpose, first of all, we could say it might be the environment in which the offerings are made. And I'm not talking about a church building so much as I'm just talking about the collective assembly of the saints, for example. Okay, this would be the context in which we're lifting up our offerings collectively to God, or the purpose for which those offerings are made, In other words, to honor God, not to gratify ourselves. I hope there's a clear message there, that the offerings that we offer, symbolic in nature and spiritual in nature, though they might be, are real, and they are functional, and they're necessary. But those altars need to be lifted up to God in a way that He has chosen, not in a way that we choose. So whatever offering we offer then, if we can summarize it this way, needs to be offered with the right heart. There's that attitude. And in the right way, there's that obedience. And in the right reason, or for the right reason, there's that context or that purpose. And that's really what this comes down to. And this serves as the altar upon which our offerings and sacrifices of worship are placed, so to speak, or are lifted up. It's not a literal thing, but it is an appropriate service. Remember, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices appropriately or acceptably and with reverence and awe, if you put together those verses that I just gave you. Now, I want to give you some examples of this, because if I just left it here, then you go, okay, that's a real big, heavy concept thing, but what do we do with that? So let's talk about three examples here. First of all, talk about prayer as an offering. The prayer represents an actual sacrifice, because you need to sacrifice in order to offer prayers. You need to sacrifice your time, your energy, your attention, and maybe whatever else is involved in the process of that prayer being answered. Okay, so there are some sacrifices involved. And we're to offer that prayer as a fragrant aroma, just like the offerings of the Old Testament were a fragrant aroma to God. And if you read in Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, it says that Christ's own offering was as a fragrant aroma to God. And then I want you to think about our prayers being offered up like incense or a fragrant aroma to God. It's something that pleases Him. It's something that finds favor with Him. He wants us to pray. So there's the sacrifice. We know what we're to sacrifice. We're to offer our prayers as sacrifice. But that prayer needs a fitting foundation, so to speak. As we lift that prayer up, as we bear that up as a sacrifice, it needs to have a proper place to be fitted upon or a sense of propriety as to how that is being offered. Not just any prayer constitutes a spiritual service of worship just because it's called a prayer. You know that there's a lot of profane prayers being offered up at any given moment, right? And even Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about how the Gentiles pray and tells us don't pray like them. Don't pray like the cultic heathens. Don't pray like the world prays. Don't pray, in this foolish manner that unbelievers pray in. We are to pray with a right heart. We are to pray with right action, right things to say, and we're to pray for the right reason. So the sacrifice itself is not wrong by itself. God asks you to pray, and you're doing that, okay? But the place in which it's offered, so to speak, it has to be, as we said, the right heart. There is that humility and gratitude, that display of humility that God needs from us. You're asking God, after all, something when you pray. You're not ordering Him, hopefully. I do hope you're not ordering Him. You're not commanding Him. You're not giving Him ultimatums in your offering of prayers, but you're laying your petitions before Him. You're not throwing at His feet something in disrespect and irreverence, but you're coming to Him, humbly, gratefully, and with profound respect and laying your petitions there before His throne. And that also implies a belief that you know that this prayer means something and that the one to whom you're praying to will do something. Okay? So the prayer itself has meaning, hopefully, to you, and the one to you're praying to has power to answer that prayer. Otherwise, as James 1:7 says, let not that man think he will receive anything from God if he does not offer that prayer with such belief. And we should not think that we should receive anything if we're offering unfaithful or unbelieving prayers. Of course, there has to be the right action or the right manner. This is not a prayer to be seen by men, like Jesus refers to in Matthew 6:5. The Pharisees on the street corners were offering up prayers to be sure. There was their sacrifices, but look at the altar that they used. It was a man-made one to be sure, right? And I mean that figuratively when I say that. It was a fancy, ornate altar that they carefully carved and chiseled, to fit their requirements, because it really was all about themselves. They weren't offering the sacrifice to honor God as much as they were to draw attention to themselves. Well, that's not the right manner. That's not the right action. And Jesus tells us in that same chapter there, chapter 6, don't offer your prayers in meaningless repetition or in any manner that violates God's commandments. And so we see that even today where people are offering up prayers, sometimes formal prayers, if you will, the Lord's Prayer being probably the most famous of that. They're just rehearsing that over and over and over and over, and probably not even very familiar to what they're even saying. But there seems to be some magical quality to repeating that prayer over and over, so they think. And God's telling us, Jesus told you outright, don't pray like that. Don't put your prayer, that sacred sacrifice, on an altar like that, so to speak, if you can follow my analogy here. And then there needs to be the right context. You're not praying just to get things. In fact, James 4, verse 3 talks about that. He says, you ask with you're not receiving because you ask with the wrong motives. Your prayer needs to conform to God's will. You know, we should not be praying prayers that we know violates God's will. We should not be offering petitions to God that we know violates what He has told us to ask for. Or asking God to do something that we know goes against His holy nature, that goes against what He has said. Why would we offer something like that? But people do, sadly, all the time. We need to offer our prayers according to His revealed will, as He has expressed in His Word. We might say in deference of God or deferring to God in that respect. How about our acts of service? This would be another example here. There's the sacrifice, but that sacrifice needs to be put on a proper altar, not one that's man-made in design, not one that we come up with, but one that is natural, or you could say sincere at the very least. In other words, not only must the actual offering itself be acceptable to God, but so must the altar itself, the basis for which that sacrifice is being made. Part of what makes the offering acceptable is the altar, in which it is placed, or on which it is placed. Okay, so the sacrifice and the altar really work together. They're not two separate things, but they're actually two components of the same thing. The altar is important for the sacrifice. The sacrifice is important for the altar. Both of them are meant to honor God. And in Matthew 6, verse 2, once again, we see the Pharisees offering alms and charity. There's their service. But they weren't offering it because they cared about the poor, but they wanted the glory and the praise and the attention of men. Right sacrifice, but in essence, a handcrafted altar that God says is profane to Him, is offensive to Him. We're also told in Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What I get out of that, as I hope you do too, is that we're meant to do good works. We're meant to offer service in God's name. That we're told in Ephesians 2:10 that we were created in Christ for that very reason. I mean, He comes out and says that. So there's nothing wrong with the service itself, in itself. Okay, that's not the problem, but the problem might be how we offer that up. If we offer it up with an ungrateful heart, or if we offer it up in disobedience to the command, in other words, we choose our kind of service, but it violates what God has asked for, or if we do it for purely selfish reasons rather than righteous ones, that renders that offering, which by itself should have been good, now it's an unholy offering because the altar on which it was laid, so to speak, is not proper. So the one defiles the other, if you're looking at that. If the two things work together, then one of them is going to defile the other if either of them is corrupt. Here's another example, and this is a real problem, really, that we have today, and something we run into quite a bit here with regard to singing or songs. The sacrifice itself is really not the issue, people offering songs, but let's look at this here. We're told in Hebrews 13:15 that through Him, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Now, that could be songs, that could be prayers, it could be just, you know, any kind of praise to God, what the New Testament writers sometimes engaged in, which, a doxology, a hymn of praise. It wasn't put to music, but just simply, you know, a song-like expression of praise to God. That's fruit of the lips, or fruit of lips. And that requires a fitting altar, a fitting foundation. We're told in Ephesians 5:19 that we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to God. We're told similarly in Colossians chapter 3:16 that let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? Well, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What these passages do is they give us a platform, if you will, or a proper setting, or in our analogy here, an altar for lifting up those offerings in the first place. Okay? These offerings are not meant to simply make us feel good, but rather to teach and to edify and to admonish each other, and as far as God's concerned, to offer an acceptable form of worship to God. That's their intention. That's what they're for. That's not always what we see. And today, many Christians are offering songs and music and even musical performances to God, but not in the way that is appropriate. They should be offered, these songs should be offered with humility, with selfless adoration, but you know as well as I do that it often descends into simply personal gratification. Well, that's not the right heart. That's not the right kind of altar with which to raise up our sacrifices. This song makes me feel good, so that's why I'm going to offer it up to you, God. Think about that. It's not about God when you talk like that. It's about you. And now you're worshiping or claiming to worship God with something that you chose, that you have selected, that you have decided to offer to God, regardless of what he asked for. You've decided to offer this song of praise to God. And just think about the attitude that is being expressed. Instead of natural voices of true believers, which is really what Paul is talking about in those two passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, the natural voices of fellow believers singing, really speaking to one another in song and through song, not letting someone else speak for them as a performer or a choir, but rather one another speaking to each other there, just like the natural stones of an ancient altar. When you start adding things to that, you don't just embellish the thing itself. You have now changed what is being asked. So when we add mechanical instruments and man-made additions to that, that's an action that changes what is actually being asked of us. Now we're not just speaking to one another, but now we're really letting musical instruments speak for us, and sometimes in place of us. Sometimes, let's face it, there's some church services where the service just stops, everyone stops speaking, and we just listen to the band play for a while. Well, what is that? I think I understand that as entertainment. Okay, in the very truest sense of the word. I've had so many discussions with people about singing and mechanical instruments, and here's what I have found. And again, as I mentioned this morning, 30 plus years as a Christian, every single conversation ultimately boils down to this. We use instrumental music because we like it. That's what it comes down to. That's the argument right there. We like it. That's not good enough. I mean, if you're talking about worship of God and worship to God, and then we use the because we like it expression or the we like it reason as to why we're offering it, that is not the right action. That's not the right attitude. That's not even the right purpose. It violates every aspect of this altar that we're talking about here. And so we're changing what God says in order to conform to what we like rather than doing what he said to do in the first place. Often the songs for worship are to entertain, whether accompanied by instruments, bands, celebrity performances, etc. Again, that is not the purpose for them in the first place. The song is not the problem in itself. The song is, shall we say, the sacrifice. But the altar upon which it's offered renders that sacrifice unfit for service, unfit for worship. This is what it comes down to as far as this lesson is concerned. Just as God did not want Israel's offers to take on the likeness of pagan altars, of heathens, and be associated with idolatry. So we cannot allow our altar, so to speak, be taking on the image there, or the likeness of false worship, false worshipers, or worldly accompaniments in any case. Not only must appropriate sacrifices be offered to God, but also they must be put on a proper altar that has to be, it has to be better than and superior to that which the world uses for its altars. Just as God did not want Israel to use human-fashioned stones to build altars meant as sacrifices dedicated to him, so we cannot use human-designed worship as our platform for offering up our sacrifices to God. And just as God did not want Israelites to do whatever seemed right in their own hearts when it came to worshiping the God of heaven, so we must not just do what seems right in our own heart to worship the God of heaven. We can't think that just because we put a label of holy or worship or sacrifice or service on something, therefore it is automatically appropriate and therefore it must be whatever we call it. It is God who decides what is holy. It is God who decides what is worship. It is God who decides what is acceptable. It's not me. It's not you. It's not us. It's God who decides this, because after all, it is worship, not just of God, but it is worship to God, and it's worship that instruction concerning that worship comes to us from God. That should make it pretty important to us. And I'm not saying it's not important to us. I'm just simply saying that should make it very important to us and to anyone else who is doing the same thing. Well, the only literal altar we are concerned with today is the cross of Christ, the altar upon which his body was placed, so to speak, and the blood of that body was poured out. That's the only real altar that we concern ourselves with, and that's really what we're memorializing, not the altar itself, but the sacrifice, the altar, that whole event there of atonement when we take the Lord's Supper. That's what that's all about. The only figurative altars we use today would be the right heart, the right action, the right context or purpose. And so what we're looking for then, really I should say it this way, what God is looking for in us is a heart that submits to his will, an obedience that is really what he asked for in the first place, or to what he asked for in the first place, in conformity with his commands, and also a purpose which is suitable and acceptable to God by his standards, not by ours, not by yours, not by someone else's. That's what we're looking for. That's what God is looking for. A right heart, right action, right purpose, that provides a fitting altar to God. That is an acceptable place or placement of our offerings of service to God or offerings of worship to God. This is the only reverent way in which to lift up our offerings, because it's the only way that he's told us to do so. And he is God. He deserves nothing less and nothing else. I'm not giving this lesson in reference to any specific thing we're doing. I'm just simply giving this lesson because it's important. There's a very important principle, but you can see how it does bear upon us in a very relevant manner, especially when we're dealing with so much of the encroachment of the world and so-called Christian religion today, which in some cases may be a reflection of the actual gospel, but in so many other cases is just what people make up on their own. We can't be people like that, worshiping God with stuff that we just make up on our own. That's just not acceptable, and I hope it's not acceptable for you either. If there's anyone here who needs to make their life right with God, we offer this time in our service for you to come forward. If you're ready to become a Christian and be baptized into Christ, or if you're ready to just rededicate your life to God, this will be your chance to respond publicly if that's your desire as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.